about her experiences. And we took a walk out in the neighborhood of Princeton, and we came to an estate called the Pine Estate, which was a very beautiful estate and was open to the public to walk through in those days. And as we walked through, and this girl was telling us about the wonderful plan she was hearing, how this could be made such a wonderful world by improving this and that and building up a better system, a better society, and so on. She was very enthused about it. As he was talking about this and we were walking along, we came to a pond, perhaps half as big again as this room. Very lovely looking little pond with trees around. And over at the other end of the pond, there were six swans swimming along there. Very beautiful, idyllic scene. And as we looked, a duck came waddling into the pond at our end, a long distance from the swans at the other end. But immediately when they saw this duck over here, one of the swans left the others and rushed across the pond so fast, I wasn't quite sure whether it was swimming or flying. It rushed so rapidly, got to this duck and began to bite it in the neck and drove it out of the pond. They weren't going to have any ducks in their pond. This girl was just telling us how wonderfully they were improving the world with their wonderful plans. And she looked and saw this, and her eyes got big as saucers. She said, "Why, that's unsocial." she didn't realize that sin is not only in the downcast and the rabble and the ones who are obviously wicked, but sin is in the whole human race and even in the animal creation. This world is affected by it. It is the world of nature is under the curse. It is the result of sin. And if that problem is dealt with, we can work out ways of finding what is just and equitable and fair and everything in other matters. But no matter how much time and thought we give to the other matters, if we don't find some way to deal with this, it in the end does not accomplish a great deal. And then small c under this number two, a small c of the danger of building on human ideas instead of God's word. It is very easy for us in social ideas, in theology also, very easy for us to build up human systems, human plans, human ideas. And our minds are fallible. That wonderful thing in mechanics is you can make a plan for a machine. And it looks like a wonderful plan. Then you put it together and you find that it doesn't work. You have to get busy and get the bugs out of it. It nearly always takes a lot of work to get the bugs out of your wonderful plan when you use it to make a machine before the machine is really good and workable. But when you make schemes for social reconstruction, for human betterment, when you make philosophical schemes, even when you build theological systems, there is the difficulty that you cannot experimentally try it out and find where the bugs are. One thing that I like particularly about Calvin is that Calvin always insisted that when he found something clearly taught in the scripture, he would stand upon it. And when he found something else clearly taught in scripture, he would stand upon it. But when he took these two things and he made an inference from them, well, the third thing, he would mark that as an inference or a guess and would not stand upon it unless he found that it also was clearly taught in the scripture. Our human inferences are apt to be fallacious. They generally are fallacious. We have no way to work the bugs out of them. We may be near the truth, but we may also have very serious error. And so we can, in theological matters, we can take what we clearly find taught in the world, in the Word of God, and arrange systematically what we find there. And in scientific observations of what is now in the world, we can try things out by experimentally, or we can observe over a long period and see how many exceptions there are to the system we work up. Of course, if we work up an idea about how the world was 10 million years ago, or what changes we think may have come from one creature to another at that time, there's absolutely no way to test it by experiment or by observation. And there we're quite sure to be far from the truth. But in the social gospel, this is particularly true. We should try to improve conditions. But when we make great sweeping systems and ideas of things, of new aspects or approaches, we must beware of the human tendency to build systems without full evidence. Now, number three. Someone might question that number three goes under the social gospel. It might be better to make it a separate head, but I think I will put it under this because this has been so large an element in the religious developments of this century, the social gospel. I will put it under this, under B. Number three, the modernist socialist takeover of our educational system. The modernist socialist takeover of our educational system. We don't need to go into details on this a great deal because the roots of it are in the last century. And we looked at those roots and we noticed how it got started then. But during this century, it has spread at an accelerated rate. I'm going to mention four subpoints under this. Small a, the effect of widespread acceptance of materialist philosophy. Just yesterday, I picked up a very interesting book called The Procession of Life. It is published in 1968, written by Alfred S. Romer, Alexander Agassiz, Professor of Zoology Emeritus, Harvard University. And in it, in this book, The Procession of Life, which is a picture in about 300 pages of the development of all life, from the one single simple cell up to the present. It's interesting to see right at the beginning how he shows his attitude on the mechanistic explanation of everything. He says on page 2, non-biologists have from time to time suggested that evolution may have been caused by a deity or some other type of supernatural agency. It's only non-biologists who could think that a deity could have originated life or caused us to have the many types we have, whether by direct creation or by evolution, he says. But then in the next paragraph, he says, by the nature of the underlying assumptions, one cannot, of course, prove or disprove theories of supernatural agencies by scientific research or experiment. But before resorting to such unprovable hypotheses, a scientist should attempt to explain the pertinent phenomena of nature in terms of natural laws. To consider a simpler example of the same sort, if a person were to tell me that my automobile is activated by a small invisible demon who resides beneath the hood, I could not, from the nature of the case, prove him wrong. But although the internal workings of a modern automobile are so complex that I do not fully understand them, I do have some comprehension of the nature of an electric spark and the explosiveness of such hydrocarbons as petrol gasoline. Despite my own ignorance, I am sure that a natural explanation can be found for the way in which an internal combustion engine operates, and the demon is unnecessary and might well be left out. But we wonder why he didn't carry the illustration a little further. The power in the auto comes, he says, from the electric spark and the explosiveness of the gasoline. But how did the auto get formed? Was there no mind that entered into making the automobile? Was there a purely natural physical process that caused the metal and the rubber and the various materials to come together into this form and to form something that could go this way? And is it purely a natural process without any personal agency that causes the automobile to start when it does and to go where it does and to stop when it does? It seems to me his illustration is a very excellent one of the fact that we do have many things which can be explained mechanistically, and we must recognize the great importance of mechanism in many features of our lives. If you break your arm, you pray the Lord to heal it, and you look to the Lord to cause it to be healed, but you also put it in a sling, and you may have it set. You follow the mechanistic things that we have learned about it. But the fact that you do does not mean that everything can be explained mechanistically. But the tendency, particularly from the spread of evolution, is to go not to stop where he did with the automobile working according to mechanism, but to go back and talk about the origin of it and say it must have originated in some purely natural mechanistic way. And so this mechanistic attitude has had a widespread effect upon all of our educational institutions, not just on a few thinkers, as would have been the case 150 years ago. And then small b, the effect of the higher critical teachings. The higher critical teachings, they are so logically expressed sometimes, just like this illustration he gave here about the demon under the hood of the automobile. It sounds so absurd that you rule out the idea of anything, make anything personal, personalistic, or purposive immediately. But if you think through a little more, you find it doesn't explain the origin of the automobile. And the higher critical theory, similar. I mentioned to you how William Robertson Smith was removed from his chair in Aberdeen because of his presentation of the higher critical theory. They put George Adam Smith in his place. I mentioned to you Adam Smith's attitude toward William Robertson. William Robertson was removed, but the same teachings went on, and it was another 30 years before George Adam Smith was publicly accused of false doctrine and defended himself publicly from it, but he'd had 30 years in the meantime to indoctrinate the students there. Out in California, there is the San Francisco Theological Seminary. And back in the, I don't know when, this professor became professor of Old Testament there, but he was professor there for many years. And it was about 1916 or 17 that one year he presented the higher critical ideas as another alternative that is suggested. And the next year he presented it as the idea that is probably correct. And then the next year he didn't even mention the idea that Moses had written the Pentateuch, but gave the JEDP hypothesis as established fact. The ministers in California who were graduates of that seminary all over the state, hearing what he was doing, made a great protest. There was a big fuss made about it, and as a result the directors of the seminary dropped him from the position, and they looked around to get somebody against whose doctrine there could be no criticism. And so they found a very fine minister down here in Baltimore, a very fine man who had gotten top marks when he was in seminary, and everybody loved, and they said, and nobody will have any criticism in seminary with him as professor of Old Testament. And Dr. Robert Dick Wilson told me how during the General Assembly, this man came up to see him and asked him to recommend a good beginning book in Hebrew that he could freshen up before he started teaching Old Testament the next year. Well, he went there and taught Old Testament and Hebrew, and he got the latest books to get the latest theories to present. And 2 years later, he was presenting exactly the same things that the man had been presenting before. And eventually he became president of the seminary, and his son took his place as professor of Old Testament. And I was talking last summer with a man who was a student under him and told how constantly he was attacking fundamentalists as being people with no mentality at all, didn't have sense enough to see the truth of the higher criticism. And here, the people made a big fuss, as they did in the case of William Robertson Smith, about one man's attitude, and they didn't bother to carry through and insist that someone be gotten in the place not merely of goodwill, but of solid training and understanding how to show the error of these attitudes. And so they have come into so many of our colleges and theological seminaries. In Princeton Seminary, back about 1900, the professor of New Testament left to become pastor of a big church in New York City, and the board of directors looked over the list and found a very fine scholar of 25 years before who was now a professor in a seminary up in New England. New Testament and wrote and asked him to come and become professor of New Testament. He already had a good position. He wrote back and said, I wouldn't think of teaching in an old Mossback institution like yours where you teach these antiquated ideas and don't understand the truth of the higher criticism. And if he had not answered that way but had come, Princeton probably would have gone modernist 20 years before it did. But it was just part of the movement that was spreading through all our schools and which we now are reaping the fruits of. Small c, the effect of the relativist attitude on ethics. When I was a student in college, in California, we were not many miles away from the California Institute of Technology, and they had Professor Millikan there, who was one of the great researchers in physics, Nobel Prize winner. And they asked him to come over and speak in our assembly, in our college, and he came over and he spoke on intellectual dishonesty. And what he spoke on was how fundamentalists take the name of some scientist and use it to make it look as if this scientist held their view, when actually he may simply believe in God or something like that. And he went through, it was simply a straight attack on fundamentalism right down the line. But in the course of it, he said, I know this whole field, he said, of religious thought. He said, on the one hand, he said, I've been working with scientists all my life. I know the scientific attitude. On the other hand, he said, I was for 25 years a professor in the University of Chicago, a hard-shell Baptist institution. Well, I said to one of the professors later, I said, how stupid does he think the people are here? I certainly don't credit him with enough stupidity to think that the University of Chicago could be given as an example of a fundamentalist institution. It was, it's true, the Baptists in the Middle West had a great singing of the doxology when they were told that John D. Rockefeller gave so much money to change their little college into a great university. But I think that most people who believe the Bible recognize very soon how the University of Chicago was completely in the hands of those who don't believe in God. And Millikan was there 25 years. He certainly must have known the situation. But once you accept the relativist ethics, the attitude that actually it doesn't, truth doesn't make so much difference, it's largely a matter of terminology, why you then can easily twist things. And thus thus our universities, our Christian schools, and our seminaries have been infiltrated by those who did not believe at all in what they were originally started to hold. When I was in Germany, there was a very fine man, young fellow there, who was studying as I was studying. He and I were both graduates of Presbyterian theological seminaries, but they held very different views, the two schools that most of the two of us had graduated. He had come from a very evangelical Christian home. He had gone to a Presbyterian college, which was quite under modernist control, and gradually he had moved in the modernist direction. And then he'd gone to this theological seminary in the Middle West, and there he had moved quite a bit further. And he told me that when he was ordained, he was with the Presbytery of Worcester in Ohio, and he was quite disgusted at the attitude of the people. He said, they spent so much time, the elders there, talking about little minor things like the virgin birth. He said, they asked me if I believed in the virgin birth instead of asking what I thought about the great social questions of our day and how to improve our world. So I said, well, what did you say? Oh, he said, I told them I believed in the value of the doctrine. Well, I said, what did you mean by that? Well, he said, I meant that I could see how it might have value if a person believed it. Well, I said, what did they do? Well, he said, they argued 20 minutes and then they ordained it. And he didn't think that up himself. He was given that in the seminar, I have no doubt, the way to get around the ordination committee. And to, if he simply said, I don't believe in the virgin birth, they wouldn't have ordained it. But when he said he believed in the value of the doctrine, all he meant was that he could see how somebody else might get some value out of it, why they proceeded to ordain it. When I was in college, there was a professor there who was a very skillful teacher in philosophy. And the students would come in, most of them from Christian backgrounds, and he would get them into his philosophy class. And the first day, he would say, "Is there? No, we want to understand the universe." He'd say, how many of you think that we can accept the Bible as an absolutely infallible source for it? How many of you take the Bible literally? And immediately about 9/10 of them raise their hands. And then he would pick somebody. He'd say, you take the Bible literally? He'd say, yes. Well, he'd say, you read in the Old Testament, God would bring the people into a land flowing with milk and honey. Did that mean there was milk and honey flowing through the streets of Palestine? Oh, no. Well, then you don't take the Old Testament literally, do you? He'd say, no. Then he'd say, well, now, he'd say, maybe there's somebody here that doesn't take the Old Testament literally, but take the New Testament literally. Is there anybody like that? By this time, there were only a few raised their hands, but there were a few. And so he called one of them. He'd say, you take the New Testament literally? He'd say, yes. Well, Jesus said they told him Herod had said something, and he said, go tell that fox. Does that mean Herod was a four-footed beast? Well, no. Well, then you don't take the New Testament literally, do you? And so he brushed aside the Bible, and he could go ahead on the basis of purely human reason to construct the universe. When I'd been in seminary for a couple of years, I came back to visit. He had a new assistant from Union Seminary, and he introduced me to him. He says, I think of McCray as sort of a lost soul. He's under my teaching 4 years and still a fundamentalist. When he left there, he went to the University of Chicago Divinity School, and I visited him there. And I was doing some work at the University of Chicago, and I used to go over and see him once in a while. And one time, he told me what an influence he'd had there. He said, you know, when I came here, he said, nobody believed in God. He said, I'd mentioned God in my classes. Students would say, what are you talking about? There isn't any God. But he says, I changed all that. He said, now everybody here believes in God. And his definition of God, which I got from him when he was in college one time, was a string of abstract terms, which when you got down to it, didn't mean anything at all. But they all believed in God now, but they believed exactly what they did before. And of course, it made them 5 times as dangerous because it wasn't so easy to see what they really meant. This fellow that I mentioned who was in Germany from this other seminary when I was, one time when we were in, I used to preach in the American church there 2 Sundays, and he would preach 2 Sundays. And he would I'd take up the collection when he preached, and he'd take it up when I preached. And he'd preach on the glory of the commonplace, or how Jacob believed in a tribal God, subjects like that. When I preached on the resurrection and the necessity of faith in Christ, and as I preached, I'd see his face in looking with agony. I don't know whether mine looked the same way when he preached or not. Well, one evening, we were having a cup of chocolate together, and I said to him, I said, you know, in your prayer this morning, it sounded to me as if you were addressing Christ as God. And I said, he says, yes. He says, I have no difficulty with the deity of Christ. Well, I thought, that is strange. He didn't have difficulty with the deity of Christ. What did he mean by deity then? So I said, what do you mean by deity? And we two were alone. We weren't in front of an ordination committee like in the other I mentioned. We were alone. So I said, well, he said, oh, there's no difficulty telling you what that is. He says, God is a symbol for ethical value, just like Uncle Sam is a symbol for the United States. Well, I said, how can you pray to God then? Oh, he says, you can address a stick or a stone. You can talk to the ocean. But he spoke in such pious terms, such pious sounding terms. And the people liked to hear him preach and they liked to hear me preach. I don't think most of them saw any difference between them. But it just shows how the relativist ethics have caused our educational institutions, old established institutions formed in order to advance the knowledge of God and in order to train people to follow Christ, have been turned into something that is doing the exact opposite. But now small d, substitution of other ends for evangelical emotions. Substitution of other ends for evangelical emotions. And here we find that the people who have a real zeal, a real emotion for human betterment very often have a Christian background. I mentioned to you last time this minister in Berkeley who I met at the Selimar, and he was so zealous that I said to one of the other students, I said, I think he must have an evangelical background. And then when I talked with him, I found he had been converted when he was in his late teens. And he told me he went up into the mountains for 6 weeks with nothing but the Bible and Dr. Torrey's book, How to Win Men to Christ. And he was just so zealous. And then he was convinced of the higher criticism and gradually gave up his belief, but he kept the zeal. But this zeal has to be turned in some direction. This emotional has to be expressed. And so today, those who come from evangelical backgrounds as a rule, but who have given up their faith in the Scripture and their faith in God, have to find some outlet for their zeal, unless they give it up altogether and go into something else, as of course those of lesser zeal do. And This usually today is one of two things. It's the social gospel or else it's ecumenical. These are the two directions in which this zeal is mainly expended. Either the social gospel, an idea that they can make this world a wonderful world by following certain lines that seem to them to be right, or the idea that if only they can get all the churches together, they can do away with what some of them speak of as the great, one of the great errors of our day, the division into so many different groups and individual organizations. And this has become, among many of them, a very great objective, the ecumenical, the building one big church. So these are the two directions in which their zeal is going, and the two are united because the one big church is to be used as an instrument for changing this world in the directions in which they would like to change. This professor knew in college again, who later taught at Chicago Divinity School, when in 1939 he was very much against our getting mixed up in the war in any way. This imperialist struggle between Britain and Germany, two different imperial forces, why should we get mixed up in that? And then he wrote an article that appeared in the New Republic shortly after Hitler and Stalin fell out. And in this article he said, this imperialist war was none of our business until Hitler attacked Russia. And now that the great experiment in humanitarianism is in danger and is under attack, America should get into the war just as quickly as possible and should get in and should protect Russia from being destroyed by Hitler. And this showed the attitude, which hadn't come out so much in my contact with him before. I remember one time it did was when I was first on a debate. And on this debate, I guess I was a sophomore in college, he was asked to coach us. And the question was on the limitation of immigration. And I was on the side to stand for limiting immigration. And he, as the coach, wanted us to simply read that the American Federation of Labor thought immigration should be limited. So, and they had this declaration. And then to him, that seemed to settle the matter. And then he thought we should spend all the rest of our time trying to prove that there would be immigration coming, so there was need of it being stopped, of it being limited. That is a different objection to it. We were to answer them most of our time, because that simply settled it. Well, I knew that might settle it in his mind, but it probably wouldn't in the judge's, so I insisted on spending about half our time on proving there was some reason to limit it, not merely that the American Federation of Labor wanted. But that was my first contact with seeing this approach that he had in this matter. He came from a very wonderful Christian family, very evangelical people, trained in that seminary in California, I think was very very fundamentalist in his preaching at first. Then he went to Harvard and took advanced work in there in divinity and in sociology, and he came out a thoroughgoing modernist and has had a tremendous influence since. One time he said to me, what this world needs is regeneration through the Holy Spirit. And I said, what do you mean by regeneration through the Holy Spirit? Oh, he said, that's very simple. He said, when a person joins a Christian community, there's an interaction between his character and the character of the other members of the community. And he said, that is what I call regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not what Christian people have called regeneration by the Holy Spirit through the years. But it's this relativist ethics, this relativist attitude on ethics. I was talking with Professor Olmsted of the University of Chicago, who wrote a history of Palestine and Syria, a thoroughly modernistic approach. And Professor Olmsted said to me, he said, you know, he said, I belong to this organization for biblical studies, Bible and Oriental studies, here in Chicago, and the professors of all the various theological seminaries in the area are in it. And he says, every one of them has taken an oath when he became professor there that he accepted the Bible as true, all true, and free from error. And he says, they don't believe any more the Bible than I do. He says, none of them do. He says, well, he says, at least I'm honest. But as I looked at him, I couldn't help thinking, if you didn't have a better position than any of them had, with probably a higher salary than they have, I'm not sure your ethics would be any better than theirs. So I didn't say it, but I did think it. But this is the tremendous force that we are facing in our day. And whether the Lord will enable us to build institutions, to raise up men who will raise a banner for the Lord and who will reach another generation and turn back the tide on us if our Lord does not come soon. Whether he will or not is hard to say. It's in the Lord's will that he knows and what he wants is best. But humanly speaking, it looks like a tremendous difficulty that faces Christian standing and Christian witness in our day. Now, I mentioned what Professor Wyman said about his attitude toward Russia, which hadn't come out particularly before in my contact with it until I saw it in that. We must say a little here about the importance in present religious situations of the rise of communism. Naturally, C would stand for communism. So we will make C the rise of communism. And under this, number one, the Industrial Revolution. Here we're going back to the last century and to some extent the century before. But in the other matters which seemed at first sight to be more directly connected with Christian witness and with the work of the church, I dealt with the roots of them under the last century. But this did not so directly seem to be then. So I'm mentioning it this century, but looking back a little at its origin. So number one, the Industrial Revolution. And the I think a Christian ought to have some understanding of what the Industrial Revolution was. Of course, the term revolution here is used in an utterly different sense from its usual sense. Usually it's used for a violent overthrow or a violent change. But in this case, the Industrial Revolution, it means a very great and sweeping change which has come about without saying how it came about, because it did not come about through violence. It was a gradual thing, but a tremendous thing. Someone made the statement about something less than 100 years ago in England. He said, what is the Industrial Revolution? Well, he said, 200 years ago, he said, about one person in 1,000 had stockings. He said, 100 years ago, one person in 500 had stockings. He said, today, there's maybe one person, not more than one person in 1,000 that doesn't have stockings. And that, I think, illustrates what the Industrial Revolution did. Now, the stockings, of course, is just one thing. But we don't realize what a tremendous change came between 1700 and 1900. What a perfectly tremendous change came in our Western nations. Certainly great enough to be called the Industrial Revolution. Now, before the Industrial Revolution occurred, people were mostly living on little farms, where they were with very primitive implements, having to work during the parts of the year when you could work on the farm. They'd work 10, 12, 15 hours a day to try to gather enough stuff for a meager subsistence. And the lord of the manor and the dukes and the leaders of the country would gather a small part of what they produced from them, but it was enough to enable this comparatively small number of people to live in what seemed in those days like very great luxury, but would seem extremely primitive to us today. But most of our history deals with these few people who were getting a small part of the produce from these others. And most of the people had extremely miserable lives, but they were scattered on a few here and a few there in little villages, little homes, a little farm. Hardly anybody paid any great attention to their condition. Most of the writing was about the few people who were able to have leisure and to enjoy something of life. Then, they found how to perform a few simple mechanical things. They made the materials to make textiles in a factory. And they were, compared to today, quite primitive. But the result was that you put up a little factory where you made cloth, and before that people made it at home on their spinning wheels, and it was a very slow process. Here you could make it many times as fast. And somebody living in misery on the little farm would come in here and could make as much in a who would work far less than he had before and get far more. And it grew up in a haphazard fashion, with little centers of production gradually growing up into cities, all in a haphazard sort of a system. And there was no planning to any of it. And naturally, before long, the condition of the factory workers became a terrible scandal. And instead of people being scattered out on the little farms where they were in these very, very primitive conditions, they now were gathered together where it was easy to see what they were suffering. And they were far better off than they had been before, but still pretty badly off. And the result was that now Christian people had an opportunity to see their situation and couldn't help seeing many things that could quite easily be remedied by laws limiting the number of hours of work and limiting that many of the things in the factories could be done better by children than by older people, and limiting child labor and that sort of thing. And it naturally, a large protest movement developed against the factory conditions. And if you read most books about it today, you would think that some wicked people established these factories just to put the workers into a miserable condition and to profit by their suffering, when actually none of these workers were compelled to come to these factories. They all came because it was much better than what they had before, even though it was pretty bad. But of course, by the time their children grew up, they had had no experience of the worst conditions elsewhere, and there were many ways in which conditions there could be very greatly improved. And so, largely from the background of the Christian interest in humanity and humanitarian welfare, people began writing and thinking about this, and then there came a group of people who were making this their primary thought: how can we improve conditions to make the world much better? And so at this point, there were two men who did not have any great influence in their century, but had tremendous influence in our century. So we'll mention them as number two here: Marx and Engels. Karl Heinrich Marx, M-A-R-X, lived from 1818 to 1883. And he was a German, and Engels, E-N-G-E-L-S, was an Englishman, the son of the owner of a factory. And he had a very good living from the factory without much work to do, and he could devote himself to trying to think how to make this a better world. And the two men met, and Marx came to have a greater influence of the two, but the factory supported Engels, and Engels supported Marx. And they wrote some things together, and Marx wrote some things separately. And he did not have great influence in his day, but he had tremendous influence later on. So we need to know a little bit about him. Now, the principal things that Marx stood for, we can mention certain vital points of his stand. And first of these, small a, is the idea of class war. One of the first writings of Marx and Engels was the Communist Manifesto. And here I have from the great books of the Western world. Great books of the Western world, they don't have anything in this set the University of Chicago publishes of the great books of the Western world by either Calvin or Luther. But they have a volume by Marx. And in this volume by Marx, we have pages 1 to 375 is Capital by Karl Marx, edited by Friedrich Engels. And this is 300 pages. And it was published about 1865, I believe, was approximately that when it was published. But at the back of the book, they have just these few pages here, maybe 20 pages, 15 pages, called Manifesto of the Communist Party. And this was written in 1848, 20 years earlier, by Marx and Engels together. And this so-called Communist Manifesto has actually had a much greater influence than the book on Capital has. They represent the two different sides of Marx. On the one hand, he could speak in incisive, clear language, urging people to rise up and destroy the oppressors. It ends, "Working men of the world, unite. You have nothing to lose but your chains. World is yours to gain." He could speak in this incisive way to enthuse people against the terrible tyrants who were oppressing them. And on the other hand, he worked out long, extensive theories of the explanation of economic conditions, as in his book on capital, which he wrote three volumes, but only the first one is included here. The other two were not even published till after his death. But this book, Capital, Volume 1, as he called it, which appeared in 1865, he immediately, when the English edition then appeared, he wrote to Darwin, whose Origin of Species had been issued 6 years before, and asked his permission to dedicate it to him, because he said Darwin's principles were what logically led to the conclusions he was reaching. And poor Darwin, who was all tied up with his theories of biology, couldn't see what this had to do with social life. "What on earth did Marx come to me for?" he said. He didn't like the looks of Marx and said, "No, I don't want you to dedicate it to me." But that is a well-authenticated fact, that he was very anxious that Darwin should let him dedicate it to him. And when the communists took over China, they put up all over, I told, great big charts showing evolution in order to show how there's no deity, there's no supernatural power involved in it. It is, as Darwin showed, a purely mechanistic arrangement, and the working out of the mechanism in social conditions is what Marx claimed to give. But we'll look a bit further at that tomorrow.